You know, life can be very, very interesting. It's interesting to find yourself turning up where you never expected to be. And that is my pleasure this evening. Shall we read from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians? Let us break in on verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. In my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The prayers of the Apostle Paul are very instructive. I have no difficulty in reading the written prayers of Paul. I think I would have a lot of difficulty in the use of a prayer book. I only once had a prayer book in my hand. And I know the audience expected that I would read the prayers. About every 2 weeks, the little radio station in the town in which I lived asked me that I conduct a little period, which they called morning devotions. They gave an opportunity to most of the ministers in the area, and it ended up that I appeared about every 2 weeks. I was all alone, introduced by the station, and I rather enjoyed it. It was an opportunity at times to get the gospel across, at other times to do a little teaching ministry. I met in connection with this program a very, very fine, born-again Episcopalian clergyman. He came to me one day when we were making these tapes, for we did meet in the station to make the tapes. He said to me, "Brother Gunn, I do enjoy your ministry." He said, "I assume that you belong to the brethren." Well, I knew what he meant, so I didn't argue with him. And I said, "Well, you know, that is what they call us. That's a sort of a nickname that we get. We didn't invent that name, and we don't accept it. But we are, as Peter Pell said, among the brethren, if you spell it all in capital letters." And I would agree very much with beloved Peter. A sister in our assembly passed away. She asked that I conduct her funeral service, so I returned home. I was away from home for this particular service. Her father had been a military man, and they had a family plot in an old military service that was controlled by the Episcopalian Church. I conducted the service in the funeral home, but we went to the old military service for the committal service. When we arrived at the entrance, here's my Episcopalian friend, the clergyman. So I just simply bowed to him and handed over the whole matter to him and went to join some of the other brethren and sisters. "Oh, no," he said, "you don't do that, Brother Gunn." And he locked his arm in mine and took me along with him. And on the way, muttering, he said, "This is not right. This is not of God, that our church should have rules and regulations that would prohibit you from participating in a committal service." "No, no," he said, "this is not right. This is not of God." This was going on all the time we were walking from the entrance to the cemetery away to the back to the grave. And he said, "I didn't even know this sister. She was blessed through your ministry, not mine. I have no right to be taking part in this service." Well, eventually we did meet that grave away at the back of the little old cemetery. He said, "I can't do it." And he thrust the prayer book into my hand. I looked at it hurriedly, and he had it open at services for the dead. And I quickly looked over the pages. It was just a very, very beautiful interweaving of Scripture. Nothing else but Scripture, but very, very nicely laced together. So I read the service for the dead. Then I turned the page, and the caption at the top of the page was, "Prayers for the Dead." Something far worse than the cold I've had stuck in my throat. And I just couldn't go on. In fact, I could hardly see the page. He thought I had turned two pages and become confused. So he stepped to the head of the grave where I was standing, right close to me, and he recited it. I suppose he had gone over it so many, many times he knew it by memory. So he just simply gave a recitation of the prayer. When he finished, I prayed just the way you would. I just poured out my heart extemporaneously to the Lord. Then I stepped back. "Oh, Brother God," he said, "you forgot the benediction." Well, I said, "Doctor, will you please pronounce the benediction?" And we closed. That's my experience with the prayer book. Nothing to boast about. But I have no difficulty reading the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we have quite a number of them. I would like to talk about the one that we have read together this evening. Not so much on how to pray, but rather on the doctrinal background of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Now there are two things you are going to learn if you read carefully the prayers of Paul, and there are a number of them. You'll learn to be brief. Paul didn't go on praying for 20 minutes and half an hour and take up half the prayer meeting. I have read a whole prayer of Paul's, what, 2.5 minutes, maybe? Not anymore. And another thing you will learn, to be specific. I have listened to brethren, and I don't like to be censorious, but I have listened to brethren in the prayer meeting. They've taken up a lot of time, and they practically have circumnavigated the globe. They pray for this country, for that country, for the other country, and they go on to no end. That's not St. Paul. Paul prayed very briefly, but he prayed very specifically. And so I would like to look with you at the details of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let us go down slowly, point by point. He says, I cease not. And yet his prayers are brief, yes, but they must have been very often. I repeat, they're brief, but they must have been very often. Cease not to give thanks for you making mention of me in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the invocation, as we would call it. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the page over to chapter 3. Verse 14, he's praying again, but he prays, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why the difference? The different tone. The different matter content. In the first, he's going to be talking about power, 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 and the need of power. In the second, he's talking about love. The love of Christ and our love to Christ. So when he speaks of power, he speaks of God. When he speaks of love, he uses that tender appellation. He speaks and directs himself to Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, I'm going to assume that in your Bible, the word spirit is spelt with a lowercase s, a small s. There are some translations, and they spell it with a capital S, because they believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and I very definitely do. I believe it should be spelt in a capital letter. It's the Spirit of God, and He is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Our Lord Jesus spoke of Him as the Spirit of promise, spoke of Him as the Spirit of truth. Paul speaks of Him as the Spirit of grace. Peter speaks of Him as the Spirit of glory. And He is also called the Spirit of holiness. Five very significant titles. Now, if you add these two, you've got seven. It's a perfect portrait of the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of promise. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the Spirit of holiness. And He's the Spirit of glory. And with all my heart, I believe He is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation. Maybe there are some of our younger folk saying, well, however would he pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given to us? Don't we have the Spirit of God? Yes. This very chapter says, unbelieving, not in the King James Version, I admit, But actually it says, on believing ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We used to sing an old-fashioned hymn. I haven't heard it for a long time. When I, my all, had ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Now that is true. That is the teaching of the Word of God. We did receive the Spirit of God the moment we trusted Christ. But did he receive all of us? In the same epistle, the apostle says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? Can I get more of the Spirit of God than what was given to me? Well, really not. Certainly not of it. He is a divine presence. But as someone said, he can get more of me. And that's it. It's not that I get more of him. It is rather that he gets more of me as I yield myself to him. And I think that is what the apostle is praying for, that these saints in Ephesus might yield themselves more and more to the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Maybe I should say, when I did make the, should have said, maybe when I made the expression, or the statement, that the prayers of Paul are very specific. This one is for spiritual illumination. The one in chapter 3 is for spiritual power. The one in the first chapter of the epistle to the Philippians is for spiritual discernment. The one in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians is for spiritual development. Paul was very, very explicit when he prayed. So what we are praying for, or he is praying for, is spiritual enlightenment. That the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, it says here, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that the Spirit of God would give divine light to the people of God. There are some translations and they read that the eyes of your heart might be open. The word heart is used in a number of different ways in the scriptures. It's sometimes the very seat of our emotions. John uses it almost as a synonym of conscience. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Let's trust him. He knows the provocation, the circumstances under which I did it. My conscience may accuse me, but God knows every detail. Then the very next verse says, if your heart condemns you not, then have we confidence before God. If your conscience does not condemn you, then we have a boldness, a confidence as we approach God. Now, looking at our passage this evening, the heart here is the seat of understanding. It's the very center of our perception and our knowledge. So Paul says, O Lord, pour out thy spirit of wisdom and revelation upon thy people in Ephesus, in order that they may see with their heart, that they may perceive and understand certain things. Now let us notice the little word what. He goes on this prayer, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? You might say his one request narrows down or broadens out in a threefold way. And he is anxious that the Spirit of God will give these saints of God an understanding in regard to what is the hope of his calling. To what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And to what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Let's spend the rest of our time thinking about these three things. First, what is the hope of our calling? We think, of course, of the verb, first of all, the verb to call. It would be nice if we could express it as it is, for it's a very strong verb. It means to effectively call, persuade. Persuasively call, successfully call, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have been called. Called through the gospel. Called effectively. That's why we're saved. That's why we're in Christ. The gospel call in each one of our cases has been effective. It has been successful. And therefore, we belong to our blessed Lord Jesus. But what is the hope of his calling? Turn over to the little epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 14. Paul here, we were saying last night, that he draws so many of his illustrations either from the military or from the world of sports. Well, here you have it. I stretch myself out like a racer in order that my chest might touch the tape. For I want to be a winner and receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's be a little more specific. The calling on high. He called me effectively, persuasively, successfully. He called me heavenly. He called me that eventually I be on high with him forever. You remember the promise of our blessed Lord that where I am, there ye may be also. So thank God he has called us on high Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, will you? There is a rather illuminating statement here. It gives you a little inclination into the real preaching of the apostle. Verse 12 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. That ye would walk worthy of the Lord, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know, sometimes when we approach the subject of kingdom truth, some of God's people just simply fold their hands and they say, well, this is over my head. I'll just sit back and kind of endure it as long as he's speaking. The apostle preached kingdom truths to the Thessalonians. Have you read chapter 17 of the book of Acts? What was the charge against him? He preached to them another king called Jesus. Paul preached kingdom truths even in preaching the gospel. And when you quote the words of our Lord Jesus from John 3, you're preaching kingdom truths. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God. Now, as believers, we have been called on high. But we have been called unto his own kingdom and glory. Think of what that means. The world's in a dreadful condition today. I was looking at the television and the dreadful increase in violence, in crimes, public sins. We have the same thing in Canada. No difference. There's a constant increase of this condition of things. But the day is coming when our Lord Jesus will give peace to this poor, troubled world. And Christ shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. This world will never know peace until they receive the Prince of Peace whom they crucified. He shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you think of what that means. We have been called unto his own kingdom. And are we going to participate in that tremendous scene of glory and magnificence when Christ is absolutely supreme? I believe so. I believe so. Now, I know there are difficulties in translating Revelation chapter 5. But I do believe it belongs to the church, not to the godly remnant. It is the church that will address him in song, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us kings and priests," or if you like the other translation, "a kingdom of priests." We sometimes enjoy singing. That will be glory for me. And indeed it will be. For we have been called unto his own kingdom and glory. Well, we mustn't pursue that thought anymore, as I know the clock has a smiling face, but he's no friend of mine. Let's get back to Ephesians chapter 1. Not only to know what is the hope of his calling, but to know what is the riches or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, when I look back earlier into the chapter, verse 11, I read that I have an inheritance in Christ. Here we read that he, yes, God himself, has an inheritance in me. I can understand the one, but the other seems incredible to me. We do have an inheritance, and Peter has described it for us. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Incorruptible in its nature, undefiled in its purity, never fading away in its duration. What an inheritance is ours in Christ. And I repeat again, it is ours in Christ. I do like my library. I'm very, very fond of books. I find it rather irresistible to see a second-hand bookstore, especially if they have a department of religious books. I was passing a dirty little old second-hand bookstore that I felt I had to pull my clothes in tight about me when I went into the place. And for 10 cents I bought the biography of a man called Samuel Blow. I thumbed through the book. It appealed to me, so I paid out my 10 cents and went off with my treasure. In this book, he turned out to be a real servant of Christ. He disseminated the truth of God throughout England, I believe. And he tells a rather interesting story about himself. He said, on one occasion, I got a letter from a brother, dictated by him and written by one of his children, informing me that he was going home to be with the Lord, that he was dying, and that he had kindly left me £500, no strings attached. I could use it in the work of the Lord for my own personal support. But, said Samuel Blow, when he died, the family disputed the will, and I didn't get anything, nothing. 2 years later, I got another very similar letter. Brother said that he knew he wasn't going to be here very long, and he had written his will, and he had left me a certain sum of money. But, says Samuel Blow, he got better, and I didn't get anything from his will either. Then he said, I had a third friend. And he too left me in his will. And he died. So the will is valid. And nobody dared dispute it because he rose himself to divide it among his own. And I'm getting my share. Well, that's where we are. Thank God for an inheritance undefiled. Thank God for an inheritance that endures. So many of earth's inheritance had vanished. They've been wasted. That I understand. But can you understand that God has in us an inheritance? Now Psalm 2 tells me that the Father says to the Son, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as thy possession. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, I think that's a reference to the millennium when all will be under the Lord Jesus. He will be supreme, and every nation, every tongue, every knee will bow and acknowledge His supremacy. God will see that the heathen are His inheritance. I think I can understand that too. And notice what our text says. The glory of His inheritance in the saints. In the saints. That God should stoop down so deeply into a veritable cesspool of sin and elevate, raise up, cleanse, purify, until those filthy, hell-deserving sinners are the glory of His inheritance. This almost baffles me. I repeat, it almost seems incredible. I know that He is going to, according to this same epistle, He's going to manifest His grace in future ages. But He is going to display His glory. And as He says in writing to the Thessalonians, He's going to be magnified in His saints. Wonderful. Now let us look at the last. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? I like to think of contrast. Those of us who teach, there are three principles in our teaching. One is the contrast, the other is the comparison, and the other is the object lesson. I suppose these three make up a great part of our methods of teaching. Well, here you definitely have a contrast in your thinking. When our Lord Jesus was laid in the empty tomb, you had it guarded by the power of Judaism, by the power of Rome. The Jews strung the temple guards around that sepulcher. They were going to see that nobody interfered with that sepulcher. Nobody was going to tamper with what they had accomplished. And then, of course, Pilate gave them permission to use Caesar's signet, and they sealed the tomb. I repeat, all the power of Judaism, all the power of Rome is represented at that sealed tomb. The mighty power of God wrought. Up from the grave He arose. A mighty triumph o'er His foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. I always enjoy that hymn. But never more than when I help sing it right at the empty tomb. We had gone into the tomb. The young custodian had given us a brief description of the inside and showed how only one person was ever buried there. And as I stepped out of that tomb into the sunlight, a beautiful day in Palestine. There were 45 other Christians there, and they broke out into that song, and I have never, never heard it sung like that before. I'm telling you, those 45 believers put all of they had into the singing of that beautiful hymn. Thank God he arose. But you see what we've got here? The mighty power of God. There are three words used here. They could all be more or less translated by the word power. You have them in verse 19. His power. That would be power at the source. The working. This is the power in transmission. It's on the move. Verse 20. Wrought. That same power wrought. It worked. It's in operation. You have these three words. Power at the generator, shall we say. Power transmitted by the wires. Power operating the motor. This is divine power completely, totally. What do we read? The mighty power of God wrought in Christ. Why does he want us to know that? Because his power is toward us. The apostle makes three references to our need of power. In chapter 3, in the prayer there, he prays very devoutly. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We're very careful about the outward man, aren't we? We do our exercises. We take nourishment. We go out in the fresh air. We take care of the outer man. What about the inner man? If the physical needs strength, what about the spiritual? Well, thank God he provides it, and his praise, all praise, that they might know that strength. In chapter 6, again, he speaks very similarly, and he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do we need the power of God as we face the arch enemy? I think so. I'm sure of it. And I'm positive that you feel the same way. We need divine power. In writing to the Colossians, he uses, we have his third reference. And he again is in prayer for the saints of God. And he says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. Now, what do these three words add up to? Patience. Joyfulness. One thing. Experience. Human experience. We need to be patient in the experiences of life. Patience means enduring without any possible end in sight. Long suffering suggests that I prepare to suffer for a long time, even though I may see the end. And that I be joyful in my life, Christian experience. It takes the power of God to strengthen the inner man. It takes the power of God to defeat Satan and all his machinations. I was going to say, it takes the power of God to change human personality and to help us to be patient and long-suffering and joyfulness. Oh, I can think of way back to school days when maybe we were not taught it just in a cold, definite, dogmatic way, but we were taught it at least by implication that the personality with which you were born was either that we eventually are going to be His glory, and He is going to be magnified in His saints. He has an inheritance in us, albeit we have an inheritance in Christ. And the power of God, the mighty power of God that laughed at Rome and Judaism when Christ rose from the dead, that power is yours. It's available to every one of us. May the Lord help us to accept it and to live in it. Or maybe I should invert that and say, and let it operate in us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this prayer of the Apostle Paul. In fact, we thank Thee for all the prayers that he has left written in Thy holy word. From them we learn, slowly learn, much of the doctrine that Thou would have us know and understand. We thank Thee for the joy of meeting Thy people here. And under this occasion, we thank Thee from the very depths of our souls for the long and fruitful life of our beloved brother, August Van Rye. We thank Thee for every occasion in which we were joined together in ministry. What sacred thoughts are ours about Kansas City, Chicago, Grand Rapids, Toronto, and elsewhere, where we had the joy of His warm fellowship, and where we were able in a measure to minister with Him. He now rests from His labors. We thank Thee for His activities throughout his life. God bless the family, each one. Thou knowest, Lord, we're human, and it's difficult to break these intimate relationships of life. We do have a measure of sorrow. We do regret. But, O Lord, we thank Thee we sorrow not as those that have no hope. Bless the whole family, we pray, and in a very special measure, bless during the funeral service on Saturday morning. We commend ourselves to Thee in the sacred, peerless name of our beloved Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.